Good morning, everyone. Scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 8 and 17 to 20. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Romans 6, verse 4 to 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Act 1, verse 6 to 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who has taken up from you into heavens, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 8:1-2. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Romans 8:34. Who is to blame? Who is to complain? Condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Acts 17:30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1-2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Revelations 1-7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Lawrence, for reading for us. I do see a few new faces among us. My name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. If I haven't had a chance to talk to you, please do stay behind after the service. We would love to be able to get to know you. Friends, we are now in the middle of a series on the Apostles' Creed. And just to give some context to what we're doing, usually in our church, we'll take a portion of Scripture or a whole book of the Bible, break it down and preach its component parts. That's called expository preaching, and that's what we're committed to. But from time to time, we will take topics and summaries of what the Bible as a whole teaches. And the reason we're doing that is because the Apostles' Creed shows us that in history, that is exactly what the church did. The form of the Apostles' Creed was available from AD 200. The words finalized sometime in AD 700. And so as we consider words of these creeds, the creed, and more importantly, the text or the Bible scriptures that are behind these creeds, what we will see is what Christians have confessed all along. And what that should give you confidence in is the fact that your faith is something that is ancient. It's not something that was made up. It is not something that you imagined, but it is real. So today, friends, we'll be considering the phrase, "The Lord, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead." Would you join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's help to understand his word this morning? Father, we pray that your spirit would come and meet us right here. Take your written word and write it upon our hearts. Father, many of us come with burdens. Many of us come, perhaps with sins. But as we come face to face with you, Father, we pray that you would meet us in our area of need and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, friends, a few weeks ago, we made the point that if you look at the Apostles' Creed, 65% of the Apostles' Creed is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, systematic theologians, as they talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, they distinguish between the person of Christ and the work of Christ. The person of Christ is the identity of Christ, who he is. And 2 weeks ago, we had a sermon talking about who he is. Jesus is the Son of God and God himself. He is fully man and fully God. He is God's King who has come to die on the cross for our sins. That's the person of Jesus Christ. But systematic theologians also talk about the work of Christ. Now, the work of Christ, they distinguish between the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. We just taught the children about the humiliation of Christ. That is Jesus Christ going very, very low. His incarnation, his becoming a human being, his crucifixion, his death on the cross, his burial, and his descent into hell, that's the humiliation of Christ. And all of that was for your sins and my sins. Today, we're going to talk about the exaltation of Christ. That's the other aspect of the work of Christ. It begins with his resurrection. He was risen from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated now at the right hand of God the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So that is the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is we distinguish between the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And today, we're going to be looking at the exaltation of Christ. Now, friends, some of you are wondering, how in the world is any of this relevant to me? You have no idea what I'm going through. This is Sunday morning. I want to rest. Why are you talking to me about the exaltation of Jesus Christ? As we begin, let me just offer you two reasons why the exaltation of Christ is so very important to you this morning. Why it's important enough for you to open your eyes and look at me right now and not fall asleep. Number one, it determines how seriously you and I should take Jesus Christ. It determines how seriously you and I should take Jesus Christ. Now, one of the passages that Lawrence read for us so well today was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul says this, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Your faith is futile. The Apostle Paul hangs the entire veracity and validity of the Christian faith on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not raised, forget about Sunday morning. But if Christ is raised, then you need to take Jesus very, very seriously. If Christ wasn't raised, then all of this Christian stuff is make-believe. But if Christ was truly raised from the dead, then he is the truest and greatest hope for the world. Tim Keller put it this way, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of the things that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is whether or not he rose from the dead." So one of the reasons why the exaltation of Christ is so important for every single one of us is because it shows us how seriously we are to take Jesus Christ. If he really did rise from the dead, then everything that he said is true, and he is the greatest hope that we have here on earth. But the second reason, friends, that I think you and I should listen to Jesus and all that he says about his exaltation is because this also shows us how seriously Jesus takes you. Not only does it show us how seriously we should take Jesus, this also shows us how seriously Jesus takes us. You see, many of us, even Christians who have been raised in the church all our lives, we think that all Jesus ever did was to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and that's it. Well, friends, the Bible tells us so much more. Jesus didn't just die for your sins. Of course he did. But he was raised to life, defeating your death. He ascended to heaven, completing the work of atonement. He's now seated at the right hand of God as your king and as your priest, interceding for you and pleading your case before God. And Jesus will come back again for you to complete his work of salvation and redemption in your life. Friends, as we consider all that the scripture says about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, not only does it bring us to a place where we take Jesus seriously, it also shows us how seriously Jesus takes you and Jesus takes me. He dies on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He was raised, the Bible says, for our new life, for our own resurrection. He's ascended to heaven, completing the work of atonement. He's seated in heaven as our king and as our priest, and he will come again to finish all that he has begun in our lives. In other words, friends, by understanding the exaltation of Jesus Christ this morning, it opens to us the full beauty and power of all that Jesus has done for you and for me. So friends, let's look at this under four headings. The third day he rose again, he ascended to heaven, is seated at God's right hand, and he will come to judge. Let's consider the first point. The third day, he rose again. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. That was a passage that was read for us. And the Apostle Paul says this, Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The emphasis is on Jesus' resurrection on the third day. And Paul says it's according to the Scriptures. Now, at that point in time, the New Testament wasn't yet compiled. So when Paul speaks of the Scriptures here, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's actually saying that the Old Testament Scriptures tell us that Jesus will be raised on the third day. But here's the thing, friends. If you have a concordance or you Google it, you will not find a verse in the Old Testament that says Messiah will be raised on the third day. You simply won't find that text. So is Paul wrong? Does he really mean that the Old Testament Scriptures say that Jesus was raised on the third day? What does he mean by that? Well, you see, friends, reading the Bible is more sophisticated than we think. There are different ways that the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. One scholar put it this way. In the Old Testament, we find a pattern of God doing big things on the third day. Redemption things, revelation things, and resurrection things. We find in the Bible, in the Old Testament, on the third day, God revealing himself, God rescuing his people, and God redeeming his people. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you turn to Genesis 22, verse 4, Abraham is told by God to sacrifice Isaac. Now remember, Isaac is the chosen one through whom the promises of God would spread to God's people. But yet here in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. And when does this take place? Genesis 22 verse 4 says, it's on the third day. On the third day, something significant will happen. Abraham is supposed to sacrifice Isaac. Now, as we read the story, we know that on the third day, instead of Isaac being sacrificed, God gave Abraham a substitute, a ram. Isaac was saved, and in a sense, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. And through Isaac, the promises of God would spread to the ends of the earth. It was a picture to Abraham that if God's promises would be to fulfill, it would be God himself who would have to fulfill those promises. And when did that happen, friends, in Genesis 22? On the third day. God has a habit of doing big things on the third day in the Old Testament. Then you travel on in the scriptures to Exodus chapter 19. And that's when God descends on Mount Sinai in power, revealing himself to his people. And you know when it happened? Exodus 19 verse 10 to 11 says, it happened on the third day. God has a habit of doing big and wonderful things on the third day. God showed himself to his people in Exodus 19, verse 10 to 11, on the third day. Fast forward in the history of the nation of Israel, and they've sinned against God, and they are in exile in Babylon. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea 6, verse 1 and 2, in spite of their unfaithfulness, God makes a promise to redeem and rescue his people from exile in Babylon. And notice the kind of language he uses to describe this rescue. Hosea 6 verse 1 says this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us down that he may heal us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up." And Hosea 6 verse 2 says this, "After 2 days, he will revive us when," say it friends together, "on the third day, he will raise us up that we will live with him forever." God promises to rescue his people from Babylon. And when does he do it? Metaphorically, on the third day. In the Old Testament, God has a habit of doing big things, great things, wonderful things on the third day. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, the prophet who ran away from God. Jonah 1:17 says, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. In Jonah 2, verse 2, it says he was raised from the belly of Sheol. He was taken out from the place of the dead. And when did that happen, friends? On the third day. Now, Jesus himself refers to the prophet Jonah. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus says, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, he himself, be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He compares himself with the prophet Jonah, who was raised out of Sheol on the third day. Jesus himself will be taken out of Sheol on the third day. Why, friends? Well, you see, the Pharisees were asking for a sign. "Show us, Jesus, that you really come from God." And Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 30, "Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. So will the Son of Man be to his generation." You see, Jonah was received back from the dead, and he went to Nineveh to preach the gospel to Nineveh as a sign of who God is and his desire to be gracious to this people. In a similar way, Jesus, on the third day, was raised from the dead as a sign to this generation, to our generation, that God is real. The gospel is powerful. If you repent and believe in Christ, you will be saved. Throughout the Old Testament, friends, God has a habit of doing great things, big things, on the third day. He shows himself. He rescues his people. And that is what Paul means when he says that the Old Testament points forward to Jesus being raised on the third day. Because when Jesus is raised to life on the third day, physically and bodily, he is revealing to us and showing us just who God is and what he has come to do. And he is showing us that God has come to rescue his people, not just from Babylon, but from the clutches of Satan and sin. God has a habit of doing big things on the third day. And the biggest thing that he has ever done on the third day is to raise Jesus from the dead. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6 verse 4, "We were buried with him," Christ, "by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, friends, then we are still in our sins. We are not redeemed. We do not have new life. But praise God, friends, Jesus on the third day has truly been raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And yet he says confidently in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection is a revelation of who God is, but it's also a revelation that your faith is not futile. It is real. It is solid. It is a revelation that if you have embraced Jesus Christ, you are no longer in your sins. Right now, you're living in the new life that Jesus has brought. But friends, there's even more than that. Because if you continue in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 23, Paul tells us that just as Christ was raised from the dead bodily, all those who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes again. Friends, by rising from the dead on the third day, Jesus reveals to us God's full redemption and rescue of his people. He has defeated sin. He has conquered death. He has given you new life. And he will raise you bodily when he comes again. Friends, Jesus didn't just die for your soul. Jesus died and rose again for your entire being. You are saved from beginning to end because of all that Jesus has done in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Sin has been defeated. Death has been conquered. Right now, you have new spiritual life. And when Christ comes again, you too will be raised bodily as he was raised bodily. This is how real, friends, our faith is. It hinges on whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead. And friends, there are many historical reasons for us to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. I don't have time to go through all of those historical proofs, but I can always send you some material. So do talk to me if you're interested in more of that. Jesus rose from the dead. But friends, the creed goes on to tell us that Jesus ascended to heaven. Now in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that Jesus spent 40 days on earth. And in verse 9, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. In Acts 1, verse 10, it says, as they were gazing into heaven, two men stood by them. Who are these two men? They were angels. And the angel said to his disciples in verse 11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus ascended into heaven. Not only was he raised from the dead, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. Now think along with me, friends. How does the ascension of Jesus Christ affect you and me? Is there any relevance at all to your faith that Jesus rose again? And not only rose again, but ascended to heaven? Well, friends, much in every way. I'm going to try to show you the dividends that we're drawing from our study of the book of Leviticus last year. I know it was really hard going, but as we look at the New Testament, I'm going to show you why Leviticus was so important. You guys remember Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the day that the high priest took the blood of the sacrifices, entered the tabernacle, the tent, the most holy place, and sprinkled that blood on the altar. And by doing this, the high priest obtain forgiveness for God's people. These animals have been sacrificed in the place of God's people. Now he takes the blood and he enters the most holy place where God's presence dwells, and he sprinkles that place with the blood of the sacrifice, winning forgiveness for God's people. But more than that, friends, the priest, as a human being, stands as the representative of God's people in the presence of God, in the most holy place, without getting burnt up like goreng pisang, without getting obliterated. How, friends, because of the sacrifice of the animals. So on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you have a human being bringing the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place in the tent, the tabernacle, sprinkling it so that atonement is accomplished, and then standing there in the presence of God, meaning that humanity and God can indeed be reconciled. You have a human standing in the presence of God without being obliterated. Guess what Jesus Christ did when he ascended to heaven? Come with me, friends, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we're picking it up from verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that that earthly tabernacle or temple was merely a copy of the reality that is in the throne room of heaven. The tabernacle, the earthly temple, was a picture of the heavenly temple, the true most holy place where God dwells. And look at what Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says. Look at that, friends. It says this: Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come through the greater and more perfect tent. That word can also be translated tabernacle. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. Now, I know some of you don't like to make your Bible dirty, but if you're in the habit of highlighting, can you just underline that right now? Eternal redemption. You see what Jesus has done? He is the true and great high priest that has entered into the true temple, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, sprinkling metaphorically that temple, and once and for all, securing for you and me as sinners an eternal redemption by his blood. That's why Jesus had to ascend to heaven. He is the true high priest that Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, points to. But friends, that's not all. Go down to Hebrews 9, 24. And it says this: Christ entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Friends, you know, we have made the presence of God so cheap. We think we can wander in and out of that presence so freely. But friends, the Bible presents the presence of God as so holy that anyone that comes into the presence that is not covered by the blood of Jesus would be obliterated. And yet here, in Hebrews 9:24, you have flesh and blood, Jesus Christ, our representative, standing in the presence of God without being obliterated, meaning that truly, once and for all, humanity has been reconciled to the true and living God. Friends, do you see what Christ has done for you? By ascending to heaven and entering into heaven by his blood, by being there now as your representative, as my representative, a human being in the presence of God, once and for all, we can be sure that we are redeemed eternally. We are reconciled to God. And that does not matter how you're feeling today. That does not matter how much rubbish you have to go through in your life. You are eternally redeemed. Because Christ has not just been raised from the dead. He is ascended into heaven and entered into heaven itself for you. Not finished yet. Only halfway through the sermon. There's more. Are you excited that there's more? Are you excited that there's more, friends? Let's go on. After he ascended, he entered into the presence of God. It says that he is now seated at the right hand of God. And we pick that up from Hebrews 10:12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Theologians call this the enthronement of Christ or the session of Christ. Here is Christ now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Christ in his humanity, flesh and blood, seated now at the right hand of God the Father. You see, friends, in the ancient world, you had great kings. They were called suzerains, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N. And then you had lesser kings. They were known as vassals, from which we get the term vassal state. They would rule with the authority of the great king, vassal, for those of you who are taking notes, V-A-S-S-A-L, from where we get the term suzerain-vassal treaty. That's a treaty between the great high king and the vassal king to say, I will rule on your behalf in this section of the world. Now, friends, just a clarification. Jesus in his divinity, Jesus as fully God, was always the high and great king. He always had authority over all of creation. But what we're talking about here is Jesus in his humanity. Jesus in flesh and blood. And I know the two cannot be separated, but they do need to be considered differently. So what you have here now is Jesus in his humanity as the vassal sitting on the right hand of God, the place of honor, who is the great high king. Jesus, in his humanity, is receiving from God the authority to reign and rule on earth. Jesus in his humanity. Where do I get that? Well, you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus, by completing the work of atonement, now enters into the presence of God, is enthroned and is in session with the King, sitting at the right hand of God in a place of honor, flesh and blood, given the authority to rule and reign on the earth right now. Jesus is sitting in heaven right now as your King, ruling and reigning the earth with the authority that God gives him as a suzerain. He's the vassal, humanity, flesh and blood, reigning with God on the earth, reigning over your life, reigning over all the circumstances of our lives, reigning over the tragedies, reigning over the triumphs, reigning over this earth that you live in. When we say Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King, this is one of the reasons we call him King. By his finished work and his ascension and now seated at the right hand of God, he has received, as a human being, the authority to reign and rule on earth. Jesus is your King now, seated at the right hand of the great King, God the Father. There's more. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 8, verse 1 to 2, that seated at the right hand of God is not just Jesus as King, but Jesus as your priest. Jesus as your priest. Now, friends, if you've been with us, we've been going through the shorter catechism with the children. We've learned about the offices of Christ. Christ is a prophet. The prophet is the one who draws God near to God's people with his word. Christ is a priest. He brings God's people into the presence of God by way of sacrifice. And Christ is a king who rules and reigns over God's people. Seated now at the right hand of God is Christ as king. But Hebrews 8, verse 1 and 2 tells us, is also Christ as a high priest who continues to bring you into the presence of God by pleading for you. What is Christ doing now? On the throne for you. Well, Romans 8:34 says this, he is at the right hand of God, interceding for you, pleading your case before Almighty God. You know, the Bible tells us in Philippians 1 verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. How does God make sure that if he started a good work in you, he will bring it into completion? Well, yes, he gives you the Holy Spirit who lives in you and moves you to obey him. But more than that, friends, Christ is now seated at the right hand of God as King and as priest, praying for you, pleading for you, making a case for you, saying, I know he's messed up again, but don't look at him and his sins. Look at me and my perfect sacrifice for him. That is what Christ is doing for us right now, friends. Dutch theologian Louis Berghoff puts it this way. At God's right hand, Christ rules and protects his church. He governs the universe, and he intercedes. He prays for his people on the basis of his completed work. Look at me for a moment, friends. Do you realize just how secure you are in God's love? You might have messed up this week, or maybe 5 minutes ago, or 10 minutes ago. But when you do, you look at the past, and you see Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and rising again for your salvation. You look to the present, and you see him seated on the throne in heaven as king and as a high priest, continuing to plead your case before God, saying to God the Father, look at me. Don't look at all his sins. Don't look at all her sins. That is how secure you are, friends. That's why in Romans 8:34, the Apostle Paul can say this. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Friends, you may have screwed up in a huge way, but if you look to Christ, you see what he's done for you in the past, and you see what he's doing for you right now, and you need to know that you remain secure in his love. Augustus Topolari was an 18th century hymn writer. He wrote a very famous hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. I think we sing it once in a while, right? There's one phrase in that hymn. I almost feel like, you know, when we're singing it, I want to press the pause button just because it's so easy for us to miss. And it's in the third verse, and it's talking about heaven. And this is what he says. I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. And that's the point where I want to just put out my hand and say, hey, pause for a moment. Look at that. Look at what it says. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. You know what Augustus Topolari is saying? He's telling us what Romans 8:34 is telling us. When you get to heaven, of course you'll be happier. You're now reunited with Christ. But you know what you will not be more of? You will not be more secure. You will not be more secure because right now, Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ has ascended, and he's there as your king and he's there as your high priest pleading your case before Almighty God. You might get to heaven more happy, but you will not be more secure in heaven as you are right now. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed right now, friends, is interceding for you and interceding for me. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. No matter how you fail, and you and I will keep failing, if we are clinging to Christ, we are as secure in his love now as we will ever be. Still got one more point. Is it okay if I do the fourth point? He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the creed tells us that it's from there. From where? From the throne, where he's seated now at the right hand of God. When Christ comes, he comes as king. He comes as king to judge. He comes as king over all creation to judge and punish those who do not respect his kingship and his kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, we'll be preaching through the book of 2 Timothy in a few weeks' time, so I'll just be glancing through this, but we're going to get more of that information soon. Paul the Apostle says this to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Underline that, friends. And his kingdom. Preach the word. 2 Timothy in the Creed tells us that Jesus as king will come back to judge the living and the dead. And that means everybody. Those who are alive right now, take a deep breath. That's you. And those who have gone ahead of us, the dead. No one will escape the judgment of God. Not those who have been raised in the church their entire lives. They will not escape the judgment of God. Not those who have never darkened the doors of a church. They will not escape the judgment of God. I will not escape the judgment of God. You and I, all the living and all the dead, will stand before the King to be judged by God's perfect standard. And friends, let me tell you first why this is a good thing. It's a good thing because, like you, it shows us that God cares about justice. Have you ever found yourself reading in the newspaper the sentencing of a criminal, and you go, so lenient? How can that be? How does the punishment commensurate with the crime? So lenient. And or maybe at other times, so severe. How does the punishment commensurate with the crime? You know why, friends? Because in every heart, there is a longing for perfect justice. And we know that there is no perfect justice here on earth, because even the best justice systems here on earth are but mirrors of that perfect justice system in heaven. It's tainted with sin. And yet, we can't help it. Our hearts long for perfect justice and for vindication. And the fact that Jesus is going to come and judge everybody, the living and the dead, with his perfect justice is a good thing, because it tells us that perfect justice will indeed be done one day. But here's the real problem that each of us faces. The standard that God uses is his standard. It's perfection. And none of us will be able to stand up under that judgment. None of us. Not a single one of us, friends. We will be found wanting. God is infinite. And so our sin and our rebellion against this infinite God deserves an infinite punishment. When Jesus comes to judge as king, every single one of us, including the pastors and the elders and the deacons and the saints, will be weighed and found wanting. And on that day, the punishment will indeed commensurate with the crime. But here's the thing. For those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already been judged and you have already been punished. How? Through the humiliation of Christ. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He descended to hell. For you, that was the judgment and the punishment of God on him. And here's how you can be sure, friends, that if you have embraced Jesus Christ, you have been judged and punished, and all that remains for you is glory. Well, because of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God as your king and as your judge. And one day he will come again, yes, to judge, but then to complete his work of redemption by saying, forgiven, restored, renewed, you will spend eternity with me. Romans 3:26 says, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The big difference, friends, is faith in Jesus Christ. It's not your Christian pedigree. It's not whether you've been part of this church or that church. It's not your culture, not your background, not your education, not even your theological knowledge, friends. The crux is faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in his finished work. And so, friends, as we draw to a close, let me ask you, with all the seriousness I can muster right now, have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Have you repented of your sins? And have you trusted in him alone for salvation? Have you repented of your good works, thinking that if I get all of these things right, I will be right with God? And have you repented of your bad works, all the bad things that you did that you know make you deserving of hell? We need to turn from our good works. We need to turn from our evil. And the only thing that makes a difference in the light of eternity is whether or not you, right now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with all the seriousness I can muster, friends, I want to appeal to you to do that today. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, today. Today is the day of salvation. And friends, if you have embraced Christ by faith, that no matter how bad life gets, no matter how hellish life gets here on earth, that's truly as bad as it gets. Because what awaits you when Christ comes again, the one who lived, died, rose, ascended, and reigns today for you and is coming back for you, when he comes again, what awaits you is final vindication, endless joy, eternal life, and everlasting love, all because Jesus lives today. Friends, don't go from this place without reckoning with this reality today. And it doesn't matter whether you've been in church all your life or this is the first day you're in church. Don't leave this place without reckoning with this reality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. In Christ we have newness of life. In Christ we have the promise that right now you rule and reign over our lives, pleading our case before God. In Christ we have security. In Christ we have hope. In Christ we have strength and courage to press through when things are hard. In Christ we have all that we need to persevere to the very end. And in Christ we have the hope of final vindication and eternal life with you in all your glory and all of your majesty. And so, Father, I pray that as we come before you to sing our closing hymn, each and every heart in this room would reckon with this reality, that for some there will be a renewal of faith, saying, Lord, I am yours and I want to live my life for you. For others, there will be a turning for the very first time, and salvation rings out in this room. And yet for others, you will speak in a specific way about what they should be doing or not doing with their lives. So Father, as we conclude our service with this song, come, draw near to us again. Drive this home to our hearts. Make it real. Make us alive in you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.